One of the things that the prophets spend time doing that sometimes can be easy for us to overlook is that they spend time describing a future hope. Even in some pretty fierce prophecies, like Amos is perhaps one of my favorites, who, you know, is from Judah and goes up to Israel, and he just wails on them for 9 chapters about sin and judgment. And even Amos at the very end looks down in time and observes things that are going to happen when Christ comes. The prophets all have, even in the midst of their pictures of judgment, pictures of hope, a picture of restoration. And Jeremiah is no different to that. In Jeremiah 30, you're going to notice that there's a summary picture of this section of text. In verse 3, we're told that God, or actually verse 2, God tells Jeremiah to write in a book all the words that I have spoken to you. This section is sometimes called the book of encouragement or the book of consolation, because in chapters 30 to 33, he's turning away from the present problem of Israel and their sins and the coming judgment, and now is going to look out to the time of Christ. When Christ comes, here are the things that are going to happen. Now, over the set of these lessons over the next few weeks, I'm going to try to show that to you in the various prophecies. I don't want to spend this lesson arguing why this all of this is messianic. I'm just going to show it to you along the way as we go. But I want to give you the first tidbit of that in verse 3 as the summary for this book begins, because the reason Jeremiah is told to write this book is in chapter 30, verse 3. "For behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will restore the fortunes of my people Israel and Judah, says the Lord, and I will bring them back into the land that I gave their fathers, and they shall take possession of it." And sometimes we can read that real quick like that and go, well, maybe this is talking about when they return from their Babylonian exile. Maybe it has a more immediate picture. In fact, it kind of sounds like it. But you'll notice that there's a little bit of a clue that's given here in verse 3, that he doesn't say that he's going to merely restore the fortunes of Judah, but he is going to restore the fortunes of Israel as well. Now, that should be a little bit of an eyebrow raise, because Israel does not go into a captivity in which they can be restored. They have been destroyed by the Assyrian Empire, and they're ultimately scattered. And we don't ever see them return whatsoever. This is already cluing in to us that when God is talking about this restoration of Israel and Judah, he is speaking about all of God's people. So we're going to see that along the way in our studies. We will really see that in our Roman study eventually as well. The Apostle Paul looks at those things in that way. But so what we're going to spend our time in tonight, as well as in these lessons, is looking at this future hope, these descriptions of when Christ comes, what he was going to do, which then gives us some really great explanation about the actions that we see Jesus doing. And then that's going to also provide our hope as well. Now, before we get into the text too quickly here, I would like for us to also notice something quick in that in verse 3, talking about this promise of the days that are coming when God is going to restore the fortunes of his people, Israel and Judah. The prophets don't speak of that as if this was the first time for them. That's not news when the prophets say that. I'd remind you of Moses saying that very thing as well. In chapters 28 and 29 of Deuteronomy, you might remember that you have Moses giving them the blessings and the curses. When you go into the land, here's all the blessings if you do what God says. Here are all the curses if you disobey. Chapter 30 and verse 1 has always put a smile on my face, just because Moses is already foretelling how that's all going to play out. And when all these things come upon you, the blessing and the curse. Here's Moses being real with them. Here's all the blessings when you obey, and here's all the curses when you disobey, and it's all going to happen. You're not going to obey. You're also going to disobey. Both are going to happen, but notice the promise that is made, is that the Lord's going to return to them, and they're going to return to God. And verse 3, then the Lord your God will restore your fortunes and have mercy on you when he gathers you again from all the peoples where the Lord has scattered you. At the end of that, in verse 6, And the Lord your God will circumcise your heart and the heart of your offspring, so that you will love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul, and that you may live. This will be a key idea in Jeremiah 30 through 33, that God is going to restore the fortunes of his people. The people are going to have a changed heart, and they're going to respond. Well, one of the big things then is, how is that all going to happen? How is God going to accomplish that? And that's where we are in Jeremiah chapter 30. This section begins, as we look at really verses 1 through 11, but perhaps more accurately, verses 4 through 11, where God is going to describe here the pain and the anguish that the people are going through. It appears that we've already have Babylonian invasion already taking place or have already passed, because you will notice the imagery of pain, like in verse 5, thus says the Lord, we have heard the cry of panic, of terror, and no peace, and now I see, can a man bear a child? Then why do I see every man with his hands on his stomach like a woman in labor? Why has every face turned pale? This is a terrible invasion and destruction the people are experiencing. There is no peace, terror on every side. And he uses an image of the men going around hunched over in pain because they are grieving so much about what has transpired in this invasion. And yet, even in saying all of that, there is a picture of a hope of what God's going to do. In verse 8, he says, it shall come to pass in that day, declares the Lord of hosts, that I will break his yoke from off your neck, and I will burst your bonds, and foreigners shall no more make a servant of him. Notice there's a picture. God's people are not going to be under subjugation again, which, again, does not lend itself well to a Babylonian return, because they're going to be under Babylonian rule and Persian rule and Greece rule and Roman rule. And he's looking past all of that to a time when God's going to break those bonds. And verse 9, he says, and they shall serve the Lord their God and David their king, whom I will raise up for them. Now, it's important to remind ourselves of where we are in Jeremiah, because we are hundreds of years past the days of David. We are not before King David when we are in Jeremiah. We are long after him. And the idea of using David has been a reference to the coming of the Christ. You could see that idea in 2 Samuel 7, that you have one of David's sons who's going to be on the throne and he's going to reign eternally. And so when you start talking about the coming of David, God is going to raise up David, you're talking about a messianic picture, a picture of the king who's going to rule ultimately in righteousness. And Jeremiah already spoke about that back in chapter 23 and talking about a righteous branch that is going to arise, this righteous David who is going to come along. And so what I want us to see is what God is picturing is that the way he's going to break the bonds for his people and set them free so that they will serve the Lord, according to verse 9, is he's going to raise up for them this King David. That's going to be the one who's going to accomplish this work. And so they are going to be looking forward to a time when there would be the king that they need, that God is going to raise up. But in the moment, they're going to have to go through some difficulties. This present suffering that they are experiencing is a means by which to get them to be ready for the Lord's coming. That's something you certainly see John the Baptist running around talking about as he starts preaching to everybody, you need to repent because the kingdom of heaven is at hand and the one coming after me is far greater than I. Well, this is this idea that Jeremiah is already putting before the people. You need to stop serving your idols. You need to get ready, repent, get your heart right with God, because there's going to be a day where the Lord himself will be their ruler. He will raise up a David who will ultimately be their king. Now, before he talks about what that looks like, I want you to notice that what he has to do now is explain why we need that. In fact, one of the things that is so important about the study of what we call the Old Testament and studying these books from Genesis to Malachi is because they exist so that we will understand our condition and understand who God is and why God needs to act. If we don't have those things and we just start in Matthew or Mark or Luke or John, we're not going to understand the problem and how Jesus is ultimately the solution. So notice how God has to describe the problem in verse 12. Thus says the Lord, your hurt is incurable, and your wound is grievous. There is none to uphold your cause, no medicine for your wound, no healing for you. And I would say to you, those are probably some of the more terrifying words. If you think about that on a physical level, that's the worst words you want to hear. There's no healing. There's no cure. There is no one to uphold your cause. There's no one to do anything for you. And this is being used in a spiritual sense here to describe the problem that, of their sins. There's nothing they can ultimately do. There's no healing for the sins you've committed. And there's no one who is going to be able to help. And we have to remind ourselves of that. What exactly are we going to do with our sins to rectify the situation, to make it all better? I like to remind ourselves about that's really the problem of law. If you run a red light and the police pull you over, how do you fix that? There's no fix. You've got nothing to offer. It doesn't matter if you perfectly stop at every red light for the rest of your life. That doesn't fix what you did. There's no cure. There's no solution. There's no help. That's the problem of sin. And that was something that we have to be reminded of, is that there is no cure. There is no one to help. We cannot heal ourselves. We cannot heal each other. There is no fix to this situation. And the problem is we often try to fix it in a myriad of ways. That's what you see in verse 14. All of your lovers have forgotten you. They care nothing for you. I have dealt you the blow of an enemy, the punishment of a merciless foe. Because your guilt is great, because your sins are flagrant. Here he just tells them, everything that you've put your hope in has ultimately collapsed. Now I'll remind you contextually, if you're thinking about the various kings in Judah at that time, and when the Babylonians are ready to invade, what did the kings do? Did they run and put their hope in God? No, they ran and put their hope in other nations and kings who were going to rescue them. And here is God saying, they're going to forsake you. They're not going to help you. They're not going to be the rescue. You're looking in all the wrong places. And that's ultimately a common problem for humans, is that in all of our suffering and all of our sin and all of our difficulties and in this human condition, we go for looking for help and healing in all the wrong places. Were you with us last year in the book of Ecclesiastes? Where the whole book of Ecclesiastes is, if you're trying to find your help, your hope, your satisfaction, your joy in this world, you're going to be empty. It's not going to work. You're going to be dissatisfied and discouraged. That's why he can conclude that book and say the whole person is to fear God and keep his commandments. That's the answer. That's the ultimate solution. But what we do is we run to other people, other things. They are ultimately going to be our help. And so the picture that he's trying to get them to see is at the end of the day, your sins are killing you. Verse 12, as we just read, that your hurt is incurable, your wound is grievous. Verse 15, he makes the point again. Why do you cry out over your hurt? Your pain is incurable because your guilt is great, because your sins are flagrant. I have done these things to you. You might think about, how is this a book of consolation, right? There is no cure, there is no hope, your sins are flagrant, there's no answer, no one is going to help you. And I think that we would read this and go, well, how exactly is this going to help us out? Well, before we look at that, there's one more thing to consider. And that's the reason why God has to talk to his people this way, why you have God talking like this to the people of Judah, and why God has to talk like this in the New Testament as well, is because it is certainly bad enough to have the sin problem as the incurable disease, but there's only one thing worse than that, and the thing that's worse than that is to not realize you're sick at all. That's the problem is, okay, you've got the incurable sickness and you need to understand that. Because if you don't know that you have the sickness, then you're not going to listen for the solution. You're not going to look for the answer. And that's ultimately the human condition is we come before God and we say, I'm fine. Doing great down here. This whole sin thing, don't know what you're talking about. Living great. Don't need God, and we don't listen to the medicine that God has desired to give to us ultimately through his Son. In fact, I would argue that one of the greatest deceptions that Satan likes to pull over our eyes is to make us to think that we're not sick by our sinning, that we are not wounded because of our sins, that we are not harming ourselves or ruining ourselves because of the things that we've done. And so here is God trying to paint the picture. Your sins are killing you. There is no cure. There is no help. There is no hope. Which makes then this turn of events very curious. Because notice in verse 17, all of a sudden God says, I'll restore your health to you. And your wounds I will heal, declares the Lord. That had to be jarring. If you're telling the people, there is no help, there is no one to uphold your cause, there is no cure, you're ultimately doomed because of what you've done, and I'm the reason why, I'm the one that's letting you pay the consequences for your sins, then how do we have this sudden turn of events in verse 17 where God says, I'm going to restore this health to you and your wounds, I am going to heal. Well, I want you to listen to the picture of the cure that God is going to give. Verse 18, thus says the Lord, behold, I will restore the fortunes of the tents of Jacob and have compassion on his dwellings. The city will be rebuilt and its mound, and the palace shall stand where it used to be. Out of them shall come songs of thanksgiving and the voices of those who celebrate. I will multiply them and they will not be few. I will make them honored, and they will not be small. Their children will be as they were of old, and their congregation shall be established before me, and I will punish all who oppress them. Here is this picture of God's people are going to experience this major reversal. I will restore your fortunes, just like we read in verse 3. He restates it again. Restoration is coming. I am going to heal you, and the people of God are going to sing and celebrate that healing. They're going to be full of thanksgiving. In fact, think about how many of our songs do that very thing and trying to express our celebration and our praise and thanksgiving to God for all that he has done for us. Good. I was thinking about that this morning and this evening. We were singing some of the older songs and I thought, boy, a lot of those older songs really have some good deep theology in there and talking about who we are and who God is and what God is accomplishing. And you're seeing that idea here is that God is going to heal his people. They're going to sing and celebrate. They're going to multiply, a clear reference to the promise to Abraham, where Abraham was told that as numerous as the stars are of the sky, so shall your offspring be. God is not throwing away his covenant promises. So what is he going to do? Before he reveals that answer to us, I want to take one step backward and remind us of the problem. Go back to verse 12 again. In verse 12, he says, your hurt is incurable, your wound is grievous. And now listen to verse 13. Here's the problem. There's none to uphold your cause. No medicine for your wound. No healing for you. We need a doctor. We need someone who is going to be able to give us the cure, the solution, the help and healing that we ultimately need. So notice what is stated in verse 21. The ruler shall be one of themselves. Their ruler shall come out from their midst, and I will make him draw near, and he shall approach me. For who would dare of himself to approach me, declares the Lord of hosts, and you shall be my people, and I will be your God. There is something very weighty about this first picture that's given to us here. Here is the statement in verse 21. A ruler is going to come from among their midst. Someone from among their own people is going to be the ruler that they need. But then notice how it's stated in the middle of verse 21. I will make him draw near and he's going to approach me. And to make sure that we appreciate what that means, he asks a very important question in verse 21. Who would dare of himself approach the Lord? Now, God has done that a lot in trying to help teach everybody that you just don't come into the presence of God and approach him. One of the most notable scenes of that is early in the book of Exodus. You might remember God in chapter 19 tells Moses, I want you to get all the people ready because I'm going to come and I'm going to meet the people. And you remember how he met them? With a shaking, burning mountain, speaking the Ten Commandments, sound like a trumpet that only got louder and louder and louder, to such a degree that the people were absolutely terrified and told Moses, don't have God talk to us again. You be the go-between. You talk to God and you tell us what he says, because if he does that again, we're going to die. And that wasn't an accident. That was God saying exactly. In fact, you might remember, even of his own priesthood, sanctified, set apart, all the washings. The average priest certainly did not go walking in and approach God. None of the priests walked into the Holy of Holies. And not even the high priest just traipsed on in to the most holy place one day. There was only one day in a whole year where the opportunity was granted for the high priest, in making all those preparations, would be able to walk in what was considered the very throne room of God and make atonement for the sins of the people. God has made it very clear. You don't just come and approach God. And that's why the wording is so powerful in verse 21. Who would dare of himself to approach me? I think the New American Standard reads it in a fascinating way. He says, I will bring him near and he shall approach me. For who would dare risk his life to approach me, declares the Lord. Who's going to come into my presence? We need someone to uphold our cause, verses 12 and 13. We have the incurable wound. We're the ones that are sick, and we can't go where the solution is. Who would dare approach him? And God gives the solution, verse 21, and says, a ruler is going to come out from among their midst. I will make him draw near, and he will approach me, verse 22, so that you will be my people and I will be your God. Now, I have to throw in this other thing, but I don't have time for it, but I have to do it, because you will notice the final couple of verses of this chapter then talk about a storm of judgment that's about to arise. And the reason I want you to observe that is because you will note John the Baptizer, Jesus, the apostles, all of them always talked about Christ's arrival also means judgment's coming. Those two are always hooked together. And here it's hooked together. A ruler's going to arise, and he's going to approach me so that you can be my people, and I will be your God. And the storm of judgment on the wicked is brewing. It's ultimately coming as this first scene draws to a close. What I want to spend our time looking at now are just some New Testament pictures of this, because it is easy to read the New Testament and look at the life of Jesus and look at his miracles and just kind of think, well, he was just doing some miracles and that was really neat and that was just showing, you know, that he was God. And I want you to see in what Jeremiah was prophesying, the miracles of healing were far more important than that. For example, in Matthew chapter 4, when you are in Matthew 4, you are having the inauguration of Jesus' ministry. And in chapter 4, we're reading the very beginnings. He succeeds in the temptations against the devil. He calls his disciples. And after he does those things and succeeding in the wilderness, overcoming the temptations and calling his disciples, here's the very next thing. He went through all Galilee, teaching in their synagogues and proclaiming the gospel of the kingdom and healing every disease and every affliction among the people. So his fame spread throughout all Syria, and they brought him all the sick, those afflicted with various diseases and pains, those oppressed by demons, those having seizures and paralytics, and he healed them. Why is it so important that Matthew wants to show this first and foremost? Here's the ministry of Jesus, proclaiming the gospel and healing every disease and every affliction. Because here in Jeremiah 30, as well as in other Old Testament prophecies, the picture is when Christ comes, he's coming to heal his people. But not in a just strict physical sense. They were supposed to understand something about this physical healing that Jesus was doing. For example, and notice in Luke chapter 9 and verse 11, when the crowds learned it, they followed him and he welcomed them and spoke to them of the kingdom of God. And notice what's hooked to the speaking of the kingdom of God. He cured those who had need of healing. Why again is that connected to the gospel message that Jesus is proclaiming? I think Matthew 9 probably gives us the best picture, where we have this paralyzed man. And you might remember this little back and forth that happens, where Jesus is asking, so what's easier to do, to forgive sins or to heal a paralyzed man? Because there's a whole lot of drama around Jesus talking about how he's forgiving sins and how he's healing people. And notice the point he makes in verse 6. But that you may know that the Son of Man has authority on earth to forgive sins, he said to the paralytic, rise, pick up your bed, and go home. Notice he doesn't say, and to show you that I have authority over sins, I forgive your sins. Well, he'd already done that. He'd already said that earlier. But I want you to notice how that's hooked together. When they saw Jesus healing, it was supposed to mean to them, the one who has come to deal with the incurable wound has arrived. The one who is able to uphold our cause has come. We have the incurable sickness, but here is the one who is able to heal. And that's why you have this flood in the gospel accounts of all of these different sicknesses, diseases, pains, demon possession, seizures. Why is this all going on? Why is Jesus healing? To make this very point is that the one who has come to heal us of our sins is here. And the way to be able to see that would be through those kinds of miracles. Now, I want us to think about one other aspect about the nature of Jesus' ministry that the writer of Hebrews wants to zero in on. In Hebrews 9 and verse 11, but when Christ appeared as the high priest of the good things that have come, then through the greater and more perfect tent, not made with hands, that is not of this creation, he entered once for all into the holy places. Now, back up a minute. You didn't go walking into holy places. People of Israel didn't go traipsing into the tabernacle or the temple. The priest didn't go into the most holy place. And the high priest only once a year got to go into the most holy place on the Day of Atonement. And notice the point that is being made is not, well, Jesus went into that physical place. No. Jesus actually went into the reality, the very thing in heaven itself, into the perfect tent, not of this creation, not made with hands. And he entered once for all into the holy places, not by the means of blood and goats and calves, but by means of his own blood, thus securing an eternal redemption. The writer of Hebrews says it's the cross and the resurrection of Jesus that allows him to do the very thing that verse 21 is saying, that a ruler would arise from among a people, and he will draw near, and he will approach me. And here is the writer of Hebrews saying, he approached into the very presence of God himself, not the physical thing, the tabernacle on earth, but into heaven itself, into the throne room of God, not with the blood of animals, but ultimately with his own blood to be able to secure our redemption. Friends, this is why Isaiah 53 prophesied it and why the Apostle Peter just simply stated, by his wounds, you've been healed. Because the prophets were looking forward to a time when the incurable wounds of sin would ultimately be able to be healed. Now, if you're with me, you might be thinking about one more thing that I want to end on. Verse 21 of Jeremiah 30 is amazing. A ruler will arise. He will come near to God. He will be able to approach me. For who would dare of himself to approach me? Listen to what the writer of Hebrews says a little bit earlier. Because Jesus is our high priest who has gone into the most holy place, the writer of Hebrews says, let us approach the throne of grace with boldness, that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in time of need. It was not enough that Christ would come and live his life so that he could go into the very throne room of God on our behalf. But by doing so made it possible that we're able to do what none could do before. We are able to go into the very throne with boldness. It would be a fun question I would like to have on the day of eternity when we can be with those of the past of faith. I'd like to take a poll of all the prior high priests who went in on the Day of Atonement and ask them, did you go into on that Day of Atonement with boldness? Or were you fearful as you approached the living God? Because amazingly, he says, we can go in and find mercy and find healing and help. Only Christ can heal our sins. Only Christ can restore our relationship. Only Christ can uphold our cause. Only Christ can restore our health. And only Christ is the cure for our sickness. We are supposed to see that there is no help, there is no hope, and there is no cure of our own. And the only answer is ultimately found in Christ, because he went into the very throne room of God and has made intercession for us that allows us to now go into the very throne room of God and find the grace and the healing that we need. Let's go to God in prayer. Our Heavenly Father, the idea that we can do what we're doing right now and have our words and have our prayers come straight into your throne room, where we know that you hear us and respond to us. We know it's all because of your Son, that you fulfilled your promise to raise up a ruler who would rule in righteousness and be the solution for our sins, to be able to heal us by his own wounds. And Lord, I pray that we would not only be grateful for the healing that we have through your Son, but that we would understand the advantage that we have to be able to talk to you, to enter into the throne with prayer, to seek forgiveness, to find grace, and to receive strength and help in our time of need. Lord, thank you for your Son that opens the door. Thank you for your Son that tears the veil. Thank you for your Son and his blood that makes it that we can access you and be next to you and be with you, that you will be our God and we can be your people. Lord, forgive us for our constant failure. And Lord, help us to be grateful for all that we have been able to enjoy, for we are worthy of death because our wound is incurable, our sin is grievous. And yet the love of your Son has made it possible for us to be forgiven. Lord, may we not take it for granted, and forgive us for when we have. In Jesus' name, amen.